Faithful Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to be together. We ask that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, not only in the Sunday school hour, but in the hour to follow. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so you take your handout and look at the back of it. It'll give you a little bit of a close-up of we're moving into another subsection. We had been over on the left side of the page for a long time, the grand interlude. It's like a three-chapter interruption in the series of sevens. And now we're over on the right side of the page where the seven bowls of wrath are about to be introduced. This is the last series of judgments in the tribulation. And even within this little section on the right, that divides into two halves. There, on the far right is the pouring out of the seven bowls themselves. But before that, what we'll be looking at today is sort of an introduction to it. It's heaven's preparation for judgment. And this is all of chapter 15, and I'd also add the beginning of beginning of chapter 16. But it's a short chapter. So I'd like us to read chapter 15 and then the first verse of chapter 16. Then I saw another angel, another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear our Lord and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So all of this is heaven's preparation for the pouring out of the last series of judgments, which will start in chapter 16. Let's come back to verse 1 in the top of your handout, where we see the preparation of the seven plagues in the first verse. He says, I saw another sign. So this reference to another sign indicates this is a shift in the imagery from the previous sites. It's a new subsegment of the prophecies. Yes, Frank? Well, we'll get to it. Yeah, we're just right now we're in verse 1, but we'll get there. Good question. Now, this sight in here in verse 1, John calls it great and marvelous. Marvelous, not because he delights in what that a bunch of people are about to be judged and destruction, but marvelous in the sense that it's spectacular. That's the idea. The spectacular sight. Now, it's interesting that he says this because there's been a lot of spectacular things already that he's seen, but this catches his attention even beyond what was seen before with the beast flying around and the seven heads and things like that. It says these are the last judgments. May suggest that there has been some kind of sequence with the seven bowls. And I think this is helpful. You know, there's a debate amongst interpreters in Revelation. Does it go that we have seven seal judgments, and then after that, seven trumpet judgments, and then after that, seven bowl judgments? And some have said, no, it's just restating the same thing again and again. But The fact that it says here, these are the last, suggests that there's some kind of sequence, even if there's maybe interspersed with each other, that there is a sequence of sorts throughout the tribulation period. At the very least, it means these are the last seven judgments that he saw in his visions, but it seems to suggest to me that there's some sort of sequence. Again, there's not 21 judgments, right? There are three groups of seven, but what happens when you get to the seventh seal judgment? What is that one? You remember? It's just the beginning of the next seven.
Yes.
And then you get to the end of the seventh trumpet, and it's just the beginning of the next seven. So if you have to trim off at least two to make it like 19 judgments. Well, in one sense, what John sees here is more dramatic than the other judgments that he's seen. Previously, he would watch the seals be opened, and then somewhere on the field of vision, he would see judgments acted out. Or he would hear trumpets blown, and then somewhere in his field of vision, he would see the judgments acted out. But this time, in the vision itself, in what he's actually seeing, there are bowls filled with some substance that represents the judgment of God. So, I mean, the breaking of a seal itself isn't a judgment, but it introduced it. The blowing of a trumpet in itself isn't a judgment, but it introduced it. This is a little more dramatic because in the very initiating scene, that is the beginning of the judgment itself. These bowls are said to be filled with wrath, which we don't even know what would that mean. And, you know, you can't go get me a bucket of wrath, you know. We don't have any physical substance like that. Is it some sort of a boiling thing that he sees? We don't know. This word for wrath, there's several different ones. This particular word for wrath is one that means hot anger. Hot anger. And that word will be used again and again until you get to chapter 16, verse 19, when the seventh one is poured out. There's a different word for wrath used, suggesting that wrath has reached its zenith, its high point. So now we come to verse 2. Verses 2 through 4 is sort of an unexpected scene. There are these victors, champions in heaven, who sing a song. They sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And in verse 2, we have the glassy sea mentioned. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. John sees a crowd of saints from the tribulation who have withstood the Antichrist. Either they've withstood him to death or they've survived. I think these are all martyrs. They're gathered in heaven around a great reflecting pool. This is the same reflecting pool that was mentioned back in chapter 4. He struggles to describe it, but says it looks like glass mixed with fire, which, of course, glass itself, or crystal, is brilliant. When light shines on it, there's lots of radiance from it. If you add fire to it, that's even more radiant and beautiful. The saints who were martyred during the tribulation stand on it, even we talk about standing on the shore, standing on the sea, and we mean we're on the edge of it. So it could be they're either on the edge of it or perhaps standing on it itself. This glassy sea sounds similar to the great reflecting basin back in chapter 4, verse 6. Flip back to that briefly. Chapter 4, verse 6. When he's describing his entry into God's throne room. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So the purpose of this reflecting pool, which when you call it a sea, this means a large water-like area, but it's not really water, it's made out of crystal, is to enhance the beauty of it. I mean, in Washington, D.C., we have the great long reflecting pool that if you stand in the right spot, you can see the Washington Monument reflected on it, and it adds a sense of symmetry and beauty to the area. And that's kind of the idea. Here is this massive thing in front of the throne of God that just magnifies all of the glory that's already there. Not made of water, but made something like crystal. Well, that, I think that's the same scene here, but now there's something different to it. It's now fiery, which it hadn't been before. By the way, this is, we sing the hymn, Holy, 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 and there's a line about that, about the seraphim and cherubim falling down before thee, casting down their golden crowns before the glassy sea. And that line is coming from this description here in chapter 4 and chapter 15. The thought is, here's these saints, they are absorbed, as it were, in the glory of God's presence. They're certainly not suffering, they're not in tribulation anymore, they're in the, you can't be in closer proximity to God than where they are. And they're singing. Now, I should mention, let's talk about the fire, the addition of fire. There was no reference to fire, this reflecting pool back in chapter 4. The fire seems to speak of the fiery judgment of God that is about to come. Back in chapter 4, it was crystal clear. Now, there's this redness, and of course, judgment is about to be poured out on the earth. The judgment's not for the saints, but they've been praying for judgment. Remember earlier in the book, there were saints underneath the altar, and they're crying out for justice. And so the color red here in the glassy sea seems to suggest their prayer is about to be answered. They are holding harps. Interestingly called harps of God. What a striking description. Harps and trumpets are the only two musical instruments mentioned in Revelation. They show up quite a few times. And not everybody in heaven is seen with a harp. There are some people with them, but not everybody. So now maybe we all won't get harps, I don't know. But in John's visions, only some sets of people have harps and others don't. So it seems like those who are given special tasks of worship are given the harps in the visions. All right. And I think I mentioned to you last week or a couple weeks ago that harp music was very common in the Roman world in great parades of victory. You know, after General Titus and Vespasian overthrew Jerusalem, and they came back to Rome and they had a triumph parade and, you know, all these things in procession. And there was a large chorus of harpists, you know, walking along playing victory music.
Doesn't sound like a great instrument.
Yeah, I know. but it would be associated with, harp music would be associated with victory. In that sense. Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4, chapter 15. And here is this, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And there's a little introduction to the song, or maybe we should say songs. And this is a debate as to, are these two different songs they sing? Or is it one song with a double name? So that's why I put an S in parentheses there. John says they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And I think these are probably not two songs sung separately, but one new song via combination when it has old elements and new elements. The old part would be the song of Moses. The new part would be the song of the Lamb. Now, the reference to the song of Moses, the song of Moses, the servant of God, is debated because in the Old Testament, there are two long poems that are historically referred to as the song of Moses. And the hard part is the wording here doesn't match either one of them, which makes me think that this song is a combined song of different elements. But there is, for instance, the song of Moses in Exodus 15. So that's the first question. Does it refer to the poem that Moses wrote after Israel crossed the Red Sea? And interestingly, we have a sea there in Exodus. They crossed the sea, and here are saints in heaven by a sea, although it's a, you know, crystal sea. And in the ancient synagogues, in the days of the New Testament, Exodus 15 was sung every Sabbath afternoon. to remind the Jews of God's sovereignty over the nations, that God had brought Israel out of Egypt and showed that he was a Lord over all the nations, including the world, the greatest power of the day. And so something, all right, just as God delivered Israel from Egypt, so also he's delivered these saints from a damned world. So I think it would be good for us to go back to Exodus 15 and familiarize ourselves. Copyists of the Hebrew Bible in ancient and medieval days, normally when they would handwrite the Hebrew Bible, it's just straight, you know, text, line, line, line. They would make paragraph breaks occasionally. But you know, when they had poetry, they didn't, you know, when we had poetry, we break up every little piece so it, you know, has this neat little format. They didn't do that. They just wrote it like, except for the Songs of Moses and a few other poems like that. Then they intentionally, they brought special attention to it because this was a text that was used again and again and again and again and again in synagogue worship. Exodus 15, this is right after they've crossed the Red Sea, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrew those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your righteousness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until your people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And that's the end of the poem. Yes, Jerry.
That the day that this is describing, did Pharaoh perish that day in the water?
It is. It's debated as to whether he did.
Hard to know.
It's hard to know. Yeah, I mean, there's parts of the lines that could be read that way, but there's also other things that don't require that necessarily. You know, there's some traditions that he almost drowns and he escapes. Within the chronology of what ancient history, the records of ancient history, there's no record of a sudden death of a pharaoh during that period. But there is an interesting period of silence about activity in Canaan. You know, so they're not going to advertise their defeat, their overthrow in the Red Sea. So it talks about the horses of Pharaoh and his horsemen are drowned in the sea, but it doesn't say actually that he did. So, and I wouldn't expect Pharaoh to lead the. I expect him to stand back on the mountain and watch the troops. You know, watch them to go in. So this is one of the songs of Moses, and you notice the parallels. We were oppressed. We were afflicted, God delivered us, God brought judgment, glory to his name, all the nations have seen. So you see something similar to that back in Revelation 15. Now, there's another poem at the end of the Torah that Moses wrote, and actually this one is more frequently called, in Judaism, the Song of Moses. And this is Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And this one is long. I don't know that we'll read all of it, but this is the part of the last great sermon that Moses preaches to Israel before he dies. He will die about a month after he writes this. It is it's a poem that both celebrates how God had brought Israel out of Egypt and was bringing them to Canaan, but it also is a prophecy about how miserably, terribly Israel is going to do and how judgment is going to come on them, and yet in the end, God will deliver them. It's one of the Torah is punctuated by three great prophetic poems. At the end of Genesis, there's about two chapters of poetry where Jacob prophesies over his sons. In the middle of Numbers, there's several chapters of prophecy where Balaam talks about how a king will rise up. And now here at the end of Torah is another long poem that prophesies the Lord's plan. I think that's a very key way of seeing the way that the Torah has been written. But anyway, this is his last poem. It's a long recounting of God's mercy to Israel and how he avenges the blood of his servants. Why don't we look specifically at verses 34 to 43? These deal a little more closely with the idea of God vindicating his people. You know what? It's hard to skip. Let's go back to verse 1. We'll read a little bit and then we'll jump ahead to verse 34. Back to verse 1. Sorry.
32.
Chapter 32. Yes. Thank you. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distilled as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you, he who has made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. And then the verses go on to describe how the Lord brings Israel out of distress. So it starts off with an indictment. You unbelieving, stiff-necked people. Don't you realize all the good things that God has done for you? Ask the previous generations. They can tell you what the Lord did for us. So the poem goes on to talk about how the Lord cared for them, was bringing them into a new land, but they rebelled. And so it sort of forecasts what Israel's history is going to be, one of rebellion despite God's mercy. But in the end, you come to verses 34 to 43. Verse 34, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and will have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their strength is gone, and that there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. Obviously, the Lord is being sarcastic here to Israel. Oh, you trusted in Baal. Oh, why don't you let them help you now? See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. and there is no one who can deliver from my hand.
Amen.
Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, I live as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. So again, in this poem of Moses, you have talk about the Lord's vindication, his coming judgment on the nations. There's a stronger note in these verses about how the Lord is going to deal with Israel and waken them up to the problem of their sin. So when here back in Revelation 15, when it says that they sang the song of Moses, it doesn't seem like it's either one of these poems, but it's sort of the spirit of these great poems that Moses had written about the Lord delivering a people who didn't deserve to be delivered, but he delivered them anyway, and ultimately he'll bring judgment on the nations who have afflicted them. It is striking that there is a unique word for holy used back in Deuteronomy 32:4 that's used also in Revelation. Deuteronomy, of course, is written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek very early on. And there's a couple, there's a very common word for holy, and it's not used there. It's a rare word. And that same rare word is used back here in Revelation 15 when it speaks about the Lord being holy and righteous in particular. Righteous and true are your ways. So maybe there's a little bit more of Deuteronomy 32. But there's also this new song of redemption. The song of the Lamb is woven into this as well. Yes, Jay?
There's so much here. It's incredible. But this theme, it's here and it's spread through Scripture. When you come back to the subject of his character, of the Lord's character,
yes,
his work is perfect.
Yes.
For all his ways are just. God of faithfulness and without injustice.
Yes.
Righteousness and strength is he. Righteous and upright is he. That is.
Verse 4, yeah.
Anyway, we as Christians, we have a life to live. I mean, we have a lifetime. That's not always. But some people don't have a life. They get saved and die in a week, But basically, you have years and years with this word in our hand, and there's so many lessons that we need to learn, and we are learning. But I think this is one of the more difficult ones because we're so human, and we hate it. We hate to see even an animal suffer, And so, but we're going to stand on the edge of these situations. These people were standing on the edge watching the Egyptians drown, and there were many of them, obviously. But we're going to stand at the great white throne judgment and probably see mothers and fathers or brothers and sisters being judged and cast into the lake of fire. And we need to take this truth to our bosom and try to understand it the best we can, because otherwise in that little niche we could become an enemy and we can take up the enemies of God, take up their side in this conflict, and that's very, very, very bad.
Yeah.
So this is a tough one, and we need to face up to it and embrace the fact that he's righteous and upright in all of his ways.
You know, it's right. God is glorified in everything he does. Even in giving judgment, he's glorified. And so it's verses like this that speak to the, absolutely everything he does is righteous and just. There's no injustice. There's no inequity. At the end, no one can successfully argue, yeah, but that's not fair. They, because he is upright. By the way, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 is a great verse to memorize. Mm-hmm. It's a key verse in the Old Testament about the attributes of God. Mm-hmm. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Beautiful. In fact, it's written in a poem, in poetic form, partly to help people memorize it. You know. So, yes, thank you, Jerry. That's right. Yeah, so, later on, as we keep reading in Revelation, we'll find that heaven is going to burst out in praise when judgments occur. God is glorified in all his works. Now, let's go back to verses 3 to 4. So, we've looked at the introduction. Like, what exactly is the Song of Moses and the Song of Lamb? I think it's one song. I think probably verses 3 and 4 is a snippet of the song, not the entire transcript of it. But here's this new song of redemption in the middle of verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So this is a song that anticipates upcoming victory, or soon coming victory. So it's written as if the battle's already won, all judgment's already been poured out, and yet it hasn't been. It's about to, you know, in the vision. There's a sequence of judgments that are going to bring things quickly to an end. But the celebration of heaven has already begun, as it were. The victory over evil, as he begins to pour out this final series of judgments on the world. Every line in verses 3 through 4 borrows lines from other passages in the Old Testament. Every line borrows either directly or indirectly from psalms, different verses in the prophets. And I've listed out just a few of passages that have some similarity, either in wording or in idea. Let's take a look at a couple of these. Psalm 86, verses 9 to 10. Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. And that sounds similar, doesn't it? There's a lot of similar wording. If you go to Psalm 111, verse 2. Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. So the beginning of that verse in particular sounds similar. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 7. Jeremiah 10, verse 7. I'll back up to verse 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like you. Now that's very similar to verse 4, Revelation 14. Who is there who will not fear you among the nations? And we'll look at one other one. And I've given you just a small listing, but there's Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Mm-hmm. Now, I should say at the end of chapter 15, verse 4 in Revelation, there, depending on what Bible you've got in your lap, it reads a little bit differently. Some versions read, instead of, New American Standard has, at the end of verse 3, King of the Nations. Some of our Bibles read, King of Saints. Some of our Bibles read, King of the Ages. And in the Greek text, all three of these words rhyme a little bit. So it's easy how you can see a copyist would mishear it or misrecall it and confuse it with something else. I'm inclined to take the reading here, the King of the Nations, but you don't really lose much if you go with either of the other readings. So this is the song, this new song of redemption that brings together elements from the Old Testament, but sees its fulfillment in the final work of Jesus. And then after this song, John hears the song, he sees the seven angels given bowls of wrath in verses 5 through 8. So in verse 5, we have the opening of the heavenly temple. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. This is a really unusual way of speaking, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony. All right, now the tabernacle and the temple is really the kind of the same thing. The temple, which is the tabernacle, I think it's the idea is, it is the heavenly temple, which is the tabernacle of the testimony. Back in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was not only the place of sacrifice, it was also supposed to be the safe house. It was the safe house for the covenant. So the ark upon which God's presence dwelt, what's the name of that? The Ark of the Covenant. And inside it was the Ten Commandments, which was the heart of the covenant. And the tabernacle was the tabernacle of the covenant, in a way. So this is where the document that sealed God's relationship with Israel was part of it. The heart of it was housed there in the Ark of the Covenant. And that whole tabernacle was the tabernacle of the covenant. Or here the word is testimony. It's the same idea. So John sees the heavenly temple opened up. And I think the reason that the Ten Commandments are alluded to, they're not mentioned directly, but the idea is that here is a world full of lawbreakers. They have not only the Ten Commandments have they not given heed to, but the new covenant of Jesus they've totally disregarded. So here are the curses of the covenant are about to be poured out on the world. There is smoke and things are about to be seen, but before that, in verses 6 and 7, he sees seven angels. And these angels come out, and they're dressed almost like priests. The garments they're wearing sound an awful lot like what Old Testament priests would wear. Now, and it may be intentional because, you know, the tabernacle that Moses had drafted up was according to a pattern that was shown him by God. In a way, the tabernacle on earth was supposed to reflect realities of heaven. So the Lord is served in heaven by angels who don't offer sacrifices to him, not in the physical sense, but they worship him. So these priests who dwell in God's presence are in these, they have these sash. The sash is described as coming vertically, horizontally across their chest. You can go back to Daniel 10 and Ezekiel 9, and there's other visions of angels who are dressed in this priestly kind of outfits as well. And remember, all of this were right by the glassy sea, which in chapter 4 we're told next to that was the four living creatures, these unusual cherubims who were leading in the heavenly worship of God. And they're here again as well. Verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. One of the four cherubim hands to each of the angels. These are, you know, they're at a temple. These would be temple bowls, the kind of vessels used to carry things around in the temple. And they may not be big salad bowl type things. The word for bowl often is used to describe pan-like bowls. You know, kind of maybe censers that coals would be on, for instance. That's a bowl. Now, some of our versions say vials, and I think that gives the wrong image, because it's not like, you know, a big water pitcher. The shape of it is such that when it's poured out, it doesn't take time to glub, 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 glub. You pour it out, and it's there. It's a quick, it allows for quick pour out. And that's the way that these judgments are going to go. They're going to fall very quickly. John learns that these bowls are full of God's wrath. And what this looks like isn't described, but The unusual phraseology suggests, again, that John's vision is not a video of future event, but a symbolic acting out of future events, as so many of the things are here. In verse 8, John sees heaven filled with smoke, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Interestingly, in different previous segments, when there's a major segment of prophecy about to end or begin, new scenes are introduced. New scenes are introduced with heaven filling with lightning and thunder. If you go back to chapter 8, verse 5, for instance, the seventh seal is broken, and this introduces a whole new series of judgments. And it says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there were peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." And then right after that is a whole new series of judgments. Chapter 11, verse 19. Right before the grand interlude begins, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." So also here we have something magnificent, but it's different than the others, for the phenomena here is directly identified as being the expression of the glory of God. Now, I think the other ones are also, because in the Old Testament, whenever God appeared, there's lightning and thunder, and you know, when he comes down on Mount Sinai, that signifies his presence. But here, John explicitly says that it was the glory of God that was overtaking the heavenly temple. And now, the temple is closed for business. No one can come in until the judgment is finished, which might suggest that the time for patience, the time for mercy is over. This is the time for wrath. And then at the beginning of chapter 16, which this would probably be one of those spots where the chapter break could have been done a little differently. Chapter 16, verse 1 concludes this segment. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" And so when we begin next week, we come into chapter 16 here, the pouring out of the seven bowls as one by one they're poured out. And some of these will go in pretty quick fashion, and then they'll also start to slow down a little bit as we come to the end. There'll be one more little interlude between the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl, just like there was between the sixth seal and the seventh, and between the sixth, so forth. There'll be one more little interlude as the nations prepare for Armageddon. And then the seventh bowl is what happens at that place. Amen. Questions or comments? Arguments? Yes, Jim.
Sorry.
No, I just, yes, saw your hand. I added the arguments part.
Yeah. On this where it's full of the temple, it's full of smoke and such, with no mercy in judgment. Be an analogy of the
knot
for the law is given, covered with smoke. Yeah. There's no mercy in the law at all.
Well, I don't know if I would go that far. I think there's a similarity with the burning presence of the holiness of God. There is grace built into, it's not saving grace, but there is some grace within the Mosaic law. I mean, the fact that if you break the law, there's sacrifices you can perform to keep you in the covenant. But
okay. Going back of glass, about,
yeah.
As you were making an analogy there, that the angel was standing by and the temple and how it was arranged and stuff, and these people standing on the sea of glass are the ones who came through the tribulation. Would that represent the labor in the temple, the washing?
Oh, does the crystal sea, is it like the laver? It does seem to have some, but it's not exactly the same because it's right in front of the throne, as opposed to the laver in the Old Testament tabernacle was more removed. It was you know, you have the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place that is a little bit more removed out. But yeah, it does seem to have some parallel to it. Not exactly the same, but...
Well, okay. Would you ever be in the room because of the Holy Holies need to be separated from it?
Yeah.
Well, there is no Holies.
That's right. Yeah, in heaven there is no distinction that way. Yeah. Yeah. So does it are you getting at, does it, they're on the crystal sea, does this represent the fact that the cleansing that they've received? It could. Excuse me. Good question. This week, that was a good question. Last week, no, I'm kidding. All right, let's have prayer together. Lord, we thank you for your righteousness and holiness and greatness, and that you, our Lord, have a plan for all the ages, and that we in Christ have found refuge in you, and that you are our deliverer and Savior and our coming King. And may we, Lord, be about the business of making known that Christ the Savior is coming back as King, that people might be ready to meet him as you by your grace have made us ready. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.